The 46th study of the Apocalypse, held at the Enfield Ecclesial Hall on the 25th of October 1977. Brother John Knowles speaking to the subject, the resurrection of first fruits and the millennial reign of Christ. And the reading, Revelation chapter 19, beginning at verse 11 through to the end of chapter 20.
Upon our brother John to give us this week in Israel.
Perhaps a very topical item of this week in Israel, which I wasn't intending to use, but it does say on page 13 of this edition that the Israel Philharmonic Orchestra is going to visit Australia. Perhaps we could do with them and save our problems with missing organist. But anyway, that's apparently something still in the future. Remember, we've been talking about this 242 and 338 matter. Well, of course, that's the ongoing saga currently in Israel. Whether or not 242 and 338 are going to be the items at issue at this Geneva Convention. And so it's going on. So the cabinet now has to meet to decide what they're going to do in regard to Mr. Dayan's visit to America and his conversations with President Carter in what there appears to be as a watering down of the stand which has been taken by the Likud government. You know, they've been very firm in their stand as to not having Palestinians at the Geneva Convention. Well, the current situation is this, that General Dayan was in America last week, and speaking on ABC meaning the American Broadcasting Commission's television program Issues and Answers, he said that the conference would open with a United Arab delegation, including Egyptians, Jordanians, Syrians, Lebanese, and Palestinians. He insisted that the Palestinians could not represent the Palestine Liberation Organization or come from anywhere outside the West Bank or the Gaza Strip. He said the conference would then split up into working groups. There would be bilateral groups involving Israel and each of the four Arab states. So there'd be a working party of Israel, Egypt, Israel, Jordan, Israel, Syria, and Israel, Lebanon. And they would negotiate separate peace treaties. There would also be two multilateral working groups, he continued, one involving Israel and all the Arab states, and the Palestinians, which would deal with the question of refugees, both Jewish and Arab, and the second dealing with the West Bank and the Gaza Strip. He emphasised, however, that Israel will not discuss an independent Palestinian state at Geneva or allow PLO representatives to attend. He said that Israel would walk out of the conference if the proposal for a Palestinian state were raised, although he said that under the agreed-upon formula it would not be raised. So Dayan, who is now the foreign minister, explained that the only items on the agenda for the conference were those included in UN Security Council Resolution 242. So we're back to 242 again. There was no mention of a Palestinian state in that resolution, he pointed out. So you see, it's now becoming very convenient, as we mentioned in previous classes, to centre everything around this 242 and the subsequent one in 1973, known as 338. So back to the same old story. The Arabs differ with Israel on two major issues. The definition of Resolution 242, which the Arabs hold to mean total Israel withdrawal from all territories lost in 1967, and the nature of the Palestinian problem, which the Arabs believe should be resolved with an independent Palestinian entity in the West Bank and the Gaza Strip. And so it goes on. What does Resolution 242 mean? Does it mean that they have to withdraw from all occupied territories or some occupied territories? And Israel says that is open to negotiation, and the Arabs say it must be all. And so, you know, really the Geneva Conference isn't all that much closer, although there has been a watering down in the stand on the part of Dayan. It's been suggested, however, that when he takes this back, as he has already done, back to Israel, that it mightn't be so popular with the people back home, and he might find that his suggestions don't get taken up. The other point at issue, of a slightly different nature, but which is taking us into the area of the beast, is the rise of anti-Semitism in Europe. And it's been pointed out that the poison of anti-Semitism is now bursting out particularly in Western Europe. Professor Yehuda Bauer said at the President's residence in Jerusalem on Saturday night that this was the case. Bauer, who is of the Hebrew University's Institute of Contemporary Jewry, said that the spate of books purporting to prove that the Holocaust never happened were only one evidence of the upsurge of anti-Semitism. Describing anti-Semitism as a chronic malaise in Gentile culture, Bauer said it was futile to argue with those who espouse it. The only method we have is to attack. Fight back and we'll have allies, he said. So the situation, as we can see in the Middle East, and for Jewry worldwide, is not getting any easier. Pressure is being brought upon Israel, and even in the news today, it's pointed out that America is going to bring quite strong pressure on Israel to concede to a lot of the wishes of the Arabs, and Egypt is speaking very strongly at the moment about another war and how she'll really give the Israelis a beating this time. And on the world front, it appears that anti-Semitism is once again on the rise in many places, including the area of Europe.
Thank you, Brother John. To introduce the remarks of our Brother John this evening on the Book of Revelation, we will call upon our Brother Eb Knowles to read for us Revelation 19, verse 11, to the end of chapter 20.
The reading from the Book of Revelation, chapter 19, commencing at verse 11, and reading to the end of chapter 20. And I saw a heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of the heaven, Come, and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gather together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that he had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant was slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, and neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in this first resurrection. On such a second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. When the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together in battle, to battle, the number of whom is in the sand, as the sands of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth, and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven, and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night for ever and ever. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire.
Thank you, Brother Knowles. We will now call upon Brother John to speak to us to the general topic, the resurrection first fruits and Christ's millennial reign.
Well, I thought by way of introduction tonight we would go back, we haven't done this for a few classes, and just review once again the overall structure of the apocalypse and see just where we are in the overall vision. Now, we refer first of all to that chart which we find in volume one of the notes, which sets out the successive divisions of the book of Revelation based upon that key expression, after these things I looked, I saw, and so forth. So if you haven't had volume one with you, you'll see that early in the book, and we are now right down to this end section. We've come down to the last section, which commenced at the beginning of chapter 19, where John says, after these things I heard a great voice. And so that vision, which starts in chapter 19, which we're considering at the present time, goes right through to the end of chapter 22. So over the course of the last 2 or 3 years, we've come down through the periods of the seals, the trumpets, and the vials, and now here we are down in the last vision, which is going to culminate in the vision of the New Jerusalem. I think most of us found a little bit easier to perhaps understand it in the sense that we've set it out on this particular transparency. And just as a reminder, the first section of the book was the foundation vision, including the letters of exhortation to the seven ecclesias. Then there followed chapters 4, 5 and 6, consisting of the sealed scroll. Chapter 7, verses 1 to 8, was the vision of the 144,000. And then there was the section, chapter 7, verses 9 to 17, the vision of the numberless multitude. And we saw how that those three sections answer to the feasts of Passover, first fruits, and tabernacles. Then we saw, as part of this overall section from chapter 7 through to chapter 15, verse 4, the various judgments which were contemporary, but which were shown as being separate because they were looking at various features of the judgment. So much so that we have, say, the seven judgments being, seven trumpets being God's judgments on Catholic Rome, with chapter 10 being the culminating judgment on Catholic Rome. When we come to chapter 11, we've got the two witnesses, which are contemporary developments in Western Europe. And then when we come to chapters 12 and 13, we've got the dragon and the beast of the earth, contemporary developments in Christendom. And so there were the judgments on Catholic Rome, on the Western Empire, and on Christendom. Then we looked at the seven vials, and then we saw the culminating judgment in chapter 18 on Babylon, and now we've come down to this final vision. Though this final vision, as we saw in our studies last time, have taken us into that period where, after the Battle of Armageddon, the three angels of Revelation 14 sound. And as I mentioned, I always allow my thinking to go back to Revelation chapter 14 as being the key to everything that's going to happen after Armageddon. I'm not saying that's a fundamental rule. I'm just saying that's the way my mind works. Whenever anybody says what's going to happen after Armageddon, I immediately think of the three angels of Revelation 14. The first angel is the merciful proclamation, which says, "Fear God and give honour to him." The second angel says, "Babylon is fallen." And the third angel indicates that judgments will be poured out upon those who worship the beast. So when we've come now to Revelation chapter 19, as we commenced in last class, we've come to this section where the judgment is being poured out upon Babylon and upon those who worship the beast. And we saw the two alleluias. The first alleluia was that alleluia which was sung as a result of Babylon falling. And the other alleluia, what was known as the Amen alleluia in chapter 19 and verse 4, was that one which would be sung when the whole work had been complete, the judgment on Rome and the judgment on those who worship the beast. And so we saw last time that the marriage of the Lamb, which is referred to here, is something which is past tense as far as Revelation chapter 19 is concerned. The marriage of the Lamb had taken place earlier. The marriage of the Lamb had taken place back at Sinai. But now we're looking to the time when the marriage supper of the Lamb would take place. And the marriage supper of the Lamb takes place after the sounding of the first or second alleluia. Yes, you've got to keep your wits about you from week to week, don't you? First or second alleluia? First alleluia. Second alleluia. Perhaps I'll put everyone out of their embarrassment and not call for a show of hands. Well, it's the first alleluia. Yes, that's right. It's after the first alleluia. And then the marriage supper of the Lamb takes place at the sounding of the first alleluia. And then we have the subsequent events in this particular chapter, speaking of the judgments which are going to be poured out during that 40-year period when the nations of Europe are to be judged, and when the Jewish, or rather we should say, supposed to be more exact, the forces of Israel, the tribes, the 10 tribes, will be gathered back into the wilderness of the people. So we're going to take it up now tonight from verse 14 is about where we take it up from. We finished last time at verses 12 and 13, looking at the name, which no man knew but himself, and then we saw that this name was described in verse 13 as the Word of God. But we're coming now to the armies which followed him in heaven. The armies which were in heaven and which followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. So we've seen then the leader. Now we're seeing the group who are also on armies, also on horses. Now, these represent the divine armies. I knew I wanted the word armies there somewhere. In fact, as Brother Thomas points out beautifully in Eureka, this is really the fulfillment of the term Yahweh Sabaoth. We come across the term Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, quite frequently in the Old Testament. And it means he who will be manifested in armies. Now, these are the armies. So that these armies which were in heaven and which followed him, these armies are represented by that Hebrew expression Yahweh Sabaoth. So that, as the doctor says, that these hosts, being invested with the same clothing as the one to whom they are betrothed, indicate that they are the same persons. So that in the scene before us, he says they illustrate the name Yahweh Sabaoth, which signifies in English, "He who shall be hosts." They are the kings and the lords and the official companions of the great king who accompany him in all his enterprises against the nations. They are the third angel of Revelation chapter 14. They are the third angel of Revelation chapter 14, and they are the angels of the harvest and of the vintage scenes of the latter verses of Revelation chapter 14, and also of such passages as Joel chapter 3. So we've got here then a complete army which is set forth before us as the army which is going to judge the worshippers of the beast. is going to judge the ten horns which will still exist in Europe at this time. Now, not only will they do that, but they will also go forth for the salvation of the tribes of Israel. The doctor says a little further on, another place in Eureka, he says, "The heavenly hosts, or the immortal saints, are the heavens, ridden by the ale of Yeshurun." You remember we looked at Deuteronomy 33 in some of our earlier classes. "And while these heavens ride upon their goodly Hebrew horses to the destruction of all of the governments of the world." So it's the same Jewish horses here. So it's the horses of Judah which are being ridden by the saints for the purpose of the salvation of Israel and the judgment of the remaining nations. I'll say that again because it's really a condensation of everything we've been talking about. The horses which are being ridden are the horses of Judah. That is, those who are saved out of Armageddon. The Jewish people who are saved out of Armageddon. The people who ride them are the saints. And they go forth for two purposes. They go forth to gather the remnant of Israel, that is, to bring about the salvation of all Israel, and also for the conquest of those nations which remain to be judged after the destruction of Babylon the Great. Before I move on, would anybody like to ask for clarification on anything? If you've got that fairly clear, then you've got the base of the whole vision, those 4 points. Judah, the saints riding Judah, and going forth for the salvation of Israel and the conquest of the nations. They are the four parties involved in it. Anyone want to raise anything out of that? All quite clear? It's just sometimes I get some dense looks back and I'm not really sure whether it's your fault or my fault, you see, so I'd like to give you the chance to say something. All right? No more statements to be made. Okay, well, let's move on then to some of these other symbols now, which are going to come out in these chapters, in these following verses, rather. And the announcement on Sunday suggested that you should bring Eureka along. We're going to be referring to Eureka quite copiously tonight because it's an excellent section, and really you just can't paraphrase what the doctor is saying here, and we're going to at times read sections from here because I think he expresses it very beautifully and very powerfully. So just keep Eureka by you, and you'll probably find, even if I don't read from it, that you'll see inferences which are taken from these sections, so that we're really looking at the moment in volume 3 at about page 652 or thereabouts, around about 650-652. He doesn't take it all in order there. He jumps forward a little bit and comes back a little bit. So if you just happen to have it open around that page, you'll be somewhere in the vicinity of the section we're dealing with at the moment. Well, we're coming to verses 15 and 16, which Brother Thomas translates in this particular way. He says, "And out of his mouth goeth forth a sharp long sword, that with it he may have smitten the nations, and he shall govern them with an iron rod, and he treadeth the vat of the wine of the wrath and of the indignation of the all-powerful deity. And he hath upon the garment and upon his thigh the name which had been written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." So this symbol then of the sword, which is going forth out of his mouth, is a symbol which is, you know, quite familiar in the Old Testament. We've got it in Isaiah, we won't look all these up, but Isaiah 49 verse 2, for example. We've got it also in Isaiah 11 verse 4. So it's a judgment. It's a judgment which comes out as a result of the word which proceeds out of his mouth. Now, why should it be associated with his mouth? Well, because the name which is given to this one at this stage, in verse 13, is the Word of God. You see, every title, as we well know, which is chosen for a specific reason. At this particular time, the name which is given to him is not Jesus, it's not Christ, it's not the Lord, it's not Yahweh, it's not the Lamb. It happens to be the Word of God. And of course, as with the Apocalypse, so the name is appropriate to the particular theme. So the theme is judgment. And it's the words which God has spoken which are going to be the basis of the judgment at this time. So his name is styled the Word of God, and the sword which goes out of his mouth is going to be symbolically representative of the judgment which he's going to speak against the nations. And so his word will go out with great power in order to bring nations into subjection. That doesn't mean, of course, that there won't be a literal sword as well. But that's not particularly the subject matter of these couple of verses. He's talking more particularly about the basis of the judgment, being the fact that those nations which are to be judged are nations which have rejected the word. Because you see, if you go back to those three angels, the first angel speaks the words, "Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come." And some nations accept that merciful offer. They heed the word. But Babylon doesn't, and those who worship the beast don't. Therefore, the word will not return unto God void, but it will accomplish that which he pleases, and it will prosper in the thing whereunto he sent it. Now, that's a divine axiom, that the word will not rebound back to God. God's words will not bounce back in his face. They will accomplish that which he determines. You know, you read a prophet, the word of Yahweh came unto, well, Jonah, for example. And Jonah says, "I'm not going to go that way, I'm going to go that way." And Yahweh said, "You're not. My word has said you're going to go to Nineveh. You think you're going to Tarshish, but you're not." And so he went to Nineveh. You know, Yahweh's word will not bounce back. There is no evidence of that ever happening. Some individuals may reject it, but they will eventually suffer. So that is why, as a result of these people rejecting the merciful proclamation, they are going to suffer because they have rejected the word of God. Hence, the name of the one who goes forward at this stage is the word of God, and therefore the judgment is essentially a judgment coming out of the mouth, because it is going to be a judgment in word, but it will be followed up also by a judgment with a physical judgment as well. We read here about the treading of the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. Now, this immediately links the theme up with Revelation 14. So if there's been any doubt as to the time period, well, then we just look back at Revelation chapter 14, and that section which goes from verses 17 to 20, where the angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle, and another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, "Thrust in thy sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe." And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horse bridles by the space of 1,600 furlongs. Now look at it, it's all there. You've got your horses. You've got the blood coming out for 1,600 furlongs. 1,600 being the square of 40. 40 times 40. So for that 40-year period, during which time the saints are to be riding the Judah horse and going forth for the salvation of Israel and the conquest of the nations, so the symbol will be the vintage of the earth. And so just as Armageddon was the harvest of the earth, so we've now got the subsequent judgments as being the vintage of the earth. And as I say, I always keep coming back to Revelation 14. To me, Revelation 14 is the key to this whole section. And so in Revelation 14, you've got your three angels making their proclamations, and then following that, you've got the harvest of the earth and the vintage of the earth. So we're looking now at the vintage of the earth, and to prove that we're right, of course, here in Revelation chapter 19, we've got him treading out the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. We're told also that he's got a garment. His name he hath on his vesture, and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now we've got the garment, that is the vesture, and we've got the thigh referred to here. The garment is symbolical of it represents the covering. It indicates at this stage it is a righteous covering, a totally righteous covering, which is represented in the ultimate sense in immortality itself. So his garment indicates his power, or rather his strength, that is through his triumph over death, and that he is now clothed with immortality. And as far as the thigh is concerned, well, the thigh is the place where the sword was worn. And so that indicates his power to go forth and judge. If you go back to Psalm 45, which we had cause to look at last time, we've got a lot of sentiments in this particular psalm which are in line with this vision of Isaiah, vision of Revelation chapter 19. Back in Psalm 45 verses 3 and 4, for example, gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty, and in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness, and thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. So the girding of the sword upon the thigh was a symbol which represented the fact that he was going forth for a work of judgment. So when we find then back in Revelation 19 that the name is inscribed on the garment and on the thigh, it shows to us the twofold aspect of his work. One is the power which he possesses through his immortality, and also the work of judgment which he is to perform. Well, back in Revelation chapter 19 again, we come to another section of the chapter, sort of a subsection of the chapter, and at this stage you might like to refer to Eureka, because you'll find Brother Thomas takes this section on the bottom of page 654, and he sets out there the translation, and he makes a very emphatic comment on verse 17 and in regard to the translation of verse 17. Now, in the Authorized Version, we've got a statement there, "And I saw an angel standing in the sun." In English, we talk about the word "an" or "a," as it sometimes is, depending whether you talk about a voice or an angel. That is known as the indefinite article, and when you put "the" in front of a word, it's known as the definite article. Well, in the Greek language, they have the definite article. A "the" is either there or it's not there, but they don't have a word for "an" or "a." It just isn't there. So it would read, "And I saw an angel standing in the sun." It doesn't in this case, incidentally, but normally that would be the case. There's just not such a word as "a" or "an." But in this particular case, there is a very definite word there, which Brother Thomas points out as being the word "one." So he points out on the top of page 655 that in the original text it is not simply angelos, an angel, ena angelon, which means one angel. So he points out that this is, although it's an indefinite article, it is quite emphatic that there was one angel, he says, standing in the sun. It's not only that, but he points out that it's also past tense, that he says, "I saw one angel who had stood in the sun." And therefore the doctor concludes from this that there is no doubt as to who this angel is, because he says there is only one other reference in the Apocalypse to anybody standing in the sun. And so it must go back, he says, to the vision of Revelation chapter 12. And back in Revelation chapter 12, and at verse 1, we are introduced to this scene that he's talking about. "There appeared a great wonder or sign in the heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars." And I will quote this section of what the doctor has to say about this. It's the second paragraph down on page 655. He says, "The only place in the previous chapters where a body of people having a mission are found, quote, in the sun, is in the 12th chapter," and we've just read it. "This angel body is there styled a woman, who is said to, quote, have been clothed with the sun. A community clothed with the sun is, of course, standing in the sun, so long as it continues so invested. But this angel woman did not continue to stand in the sun, for she fled into the wilderness, where she remained for 1260 years. Remember that was the section in chapter 12. Now the woman, of course, in Revelation chapter 12 represented that which started off in the first place to be the ecclesia, but eventually just simply became the church system, an apostate system, and eventually the remnant of the woman's seed were persecuted by what came to then be the corrupt church system. So he points out that there was a stage when this woman, this apostate woman, was standing in the sun, and that meant that she was clothed with political power. So he says, It could therefore be said of her that she had stood in the sun, but has never stood there since. It was a great military success that placed her temporarily in the sun. The conquest of the pagan dragon government by her deliverer Constantine, who in this particular was a type of her greater and eternal deliverer, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, whose conquest of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet will place her in the sun to enlighten the earth with glory. Now, this, I think, is important because what we're studying in chapter 19 now, I believe, helps to clarify some things in chapter 12, which up to this stage some may have still felt to be difficulties. Just go back to chapter 12 for a moment. You remember in chapter 12 we pointed out that this speaks about the time when Constantine, in the name of Christianity, overthrew the pagan system and replaced paganism with Christianity. So that Christianity became the state religion. But a lot of people have worried as to why Constantine, who was not a true believer, should be styled as Michael in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 7. There was war in heaven, Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. Now, Michael is a term in the Old Testament which is prophetic of the Lord Jesus Christ. How can Constantine be a type of Christ? Well, in this parallel sense, that constitutionally Christianity, even though it was by this stage corrupt, nevertheless Christianity took over from paganism and stood in the sun. In other words, it had political power. But of course, eventually that Christianity just disappeared and it simply became political power. And it just became as much pagan as ever it was, although the name Christianity still partly applied to it. So he points out there was a stage when this woman stood in the sun as a result of the Michael doing this. Now the true Michael is going to come along, and the true woman is now going to truly stand in the sun eternally for the aeon of the aeons. So that's why I think it is interesting to notice Brother Thomas's comment there. Not so much simply for our understanding of Revelation 19, but I feel to draw out the significance of Revelation chapter 12 as to why Constantine was styled Michael back there. And so this then is the woman which, as Brother Thomas says, was the one angel who had stood in the sun. He doesn't, to the best of my memory, make any great significance as to why it was the one angel, having pointed out that the Greek necessitates that it should be the one angel. I don't think he actually goes on and specifically tells us why that is so important, but the answer would seem to be obvious anyway, and that is that this is the angel which is, of course, the counterpart of Daniel's man of the one. It's the counterpart of the one in Revelation chapter 1, which is this multitudinous Christ who are made one in him. And so as Corinthians tells us, that although the body is one and made up of many members, nevertheless, although being made up of many members, is still the one body. So that this is one angel, and the one is there to emphasize its unity, even though it is made up of a multitude of people. So this is the overall theme which we find coming out all the way through the apocalypse, the theme of manifestation. And therefore, I suppose the doctor felt there was no need to point it out to us once again, but the one there makes it quite emphatic, this unity. Yahweh shall be king over all the earth, we're told in Zechariah 14. In that day there shall be one Yahweh and his name one, even though it will be in multitudinous manifestation. And so we're going to have a look then at what this one angel is going to say. Once again, the doctor's translation. The angel shouts with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls flying in mid-heaven, come hither and assemble together for the banquet of the powerful deity, that ye may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of chieftains and the flesh of mighty ones and the flesh of horses and those sitting upon them, and the flesh of all, both free and bond, and small and great. So that this one angel goes forth and it shouts forth this particular announcement. Where have we come across this one angel before in its sense now of making this proclamation? I'm not talking about the one of Revelation chapter 12, but now, of course, it's the same group. Where have we come across this angel before making this particular proclamation, although described in a different setting? Where else in Revelation, that is? Don't be frightened to make a wrong answer. Yes, yes, it's Revelation chapter 14, and it's, verses 6 and 7, isn't it? It's the mid-heaven proclamation. Revelation chapter 14, verse 6, "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach." Now, it's this same angel. It's this same angel which is going out riding the Judah horse. And so this angel now flying in mid-heaven, in this setting, now makes a different proclamation. You see, each chapter is looking at a different part of the work. This same angel back in Revelation 14 is more concerned with giving a merciful proclamation to the nations to fear God and give honour to him. The angel now is doing something slightly different. He's crying to the fowls of the heavens to come and gather themselves unto the supper of the great God. Again, Eureka tells us that the loud voice of the one angel is one of the voices of the seventh vial, preparatory to Ephraim being shot forth like lightning from the Judah bow in the hand of Yahweh Elohim. It is the loud voice of the rainbowed angel, as of a lion roaring. So he links it there with Revelation chapter 10. This had been preceded by a loud voice announcing in the mid-heaven, or air, into which the seventh vial will be poured, that the hour of judgment so long threatened had actually arrived. Chapter 14, of course. He says, "This is a voice of peace, and of friendship, and of goodwill to all who shall obey it, but terrible in its consequences to those who shall neglect or reject it." The angel who proclaims this loud voice or message to the nations flies in mid-heaven, that is, in the apocalyptic mid-heaven, which is peopled by birds of prey, then ready to take wing when the loud voice of the one angel shall reach them. It is the same angel who makes proclamation in mid-heaven that invites the fowls of the mid-heaven to assemble to the deity's banquet of slaughtered kings. He goes on to talk about military officers, chaplains, and so forth, but, you know, that's by the way. So then, this angel goes out and flies in mid-heaven. And flying in mid-heaven, there are birds of prey there. Who are therefore the birds of prey? Well, let's work it out by deduction. If this angel is flying in mid-heaven, then these birds of prey are also flying in mid-heaven with him. Who then are the birds of prey that are invited to come and partake of this feast? Again, any suggestions? None at all. Ah, well. Now, the saints of the angel. Yeah, natural Israel, yes, yeah. Well, we'll leave it as Israel in a general sense for the moment. That's all right. Yep, yes, Judah is sort of there with it, but it's Ephraim which they're gathering. It is Israel. It's the natural Jews. That's right. If you like to go down to the beginning of the section which is headed Birds of Prey, you read there that the proclamation of good news in mid-heaven by the saints, and there is none else to do it, is not only to warn the nations of what is about to break forth upon them, but so to operate upon the scattered Israelites as to make them willing to acknowledge Jesus as David's son and Lord, and to place themselves at his disposal, so that whatever he as the prophet like unto Moses may command to be done, they will readily and zealously obey under the direction, orders, and superintendence of those of his brethren he may appoint. And then if you come down to the bottom of page 657, the last paragraph there, you read that the apocalyptic banquet for the fowls of the mid-heaven is the last period of judgment upon the worshippers of the beast and his image. The loud voice of the one angel calls them to the work of slaughter. Babylon having fallen, the work of the third angel has now to be executed upon her sympathizing survivors, which are the kings of the earth and their armies. John saw them already gathered in battle array, and he saw the fowls gathered who were to devour them, the ravenous birds of him who rides the goodly horse, and the host of the heaven. Somewhere he makes the statement that these are the Israel. I thought I had that underlined, but to go on. In the what? Previous paragraph. Israel will do valiantly under the saints. Yes, that's right. Yes, let's go back into that. It's virtually halfway down page 657. Israel will do valiantly under the saints, and are the instruments in their hands by whom the kings and their armies will be devoured. As then Cyrus was styled a ravenous bird from the east in coming against Babylon to destroy it, and the powers hostile to Israel were termed birds, so Israelites are symbolized by flesh devouring fowls when they shall be summoned into activity.